Our scripture reading this afternoon is taken from the Gospel according to Mark. Mark chapter 7, we'll read the first 23 verses. And actually backing up into chapter 6, we'll begin reading at verse 53 at the end of Mark 6. So at 53 of chapter 6. And when they had passed over, they came into the land of Gennesaret and drew to the shore. And when they were come out of the ship, straightway they knew him, and ran through that whole region round about, and began to carry about in beds those that were sick, where they heard he was. And whithersoever he entered into villages or cities or country, they laid the sick in the streets, and besought him that they might touch, if it were, but the border of his garment. And as many as touched him were made whole. Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes, which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashen hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands off, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashen hands? He answered and said unto them, Well hath Esaias prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things ye do. And he said unto them, Full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, Honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, If a man shall say to his father or mother, It is Corban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered. And many such like things do ye. And when he had called all the people unto him, he said unto them, Hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. There is nothing from without a man, that entering into him can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable, and he saith unto them, Are ye so without understanding also? Do ye not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him, because it entereth not into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth out into the draught, purging all meats? And he said, That which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. Thus far the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Beloved congregation, last week, you'll recall, we left the disciples and the Lord Jesus in the boat there on the Sea of Galilee. The storm had ceased, and the Lord had come. And as they arrive at the shore, Mark concludes the chapter with this picture, which we read, of mass healings. The power of Christ was manifest in the feeding of the 5,000. It was evident in his walking on the sea and calming the storm. And here at the end of chapter 6, it's again evident by many healings. This is the peak of Jesus' great Galilean ministry. Soon he will end this ministry, and not much more than a year off stands his cross. And along with the progress of this ministry, there is, as we well know, also a growing animosity towards Jesus. In spite of the power that has been publicly manifested in these healings, in spite of the unmistakable messianic nature of Christ's ministry, there are some who, as Mark tells us about in chapter 7, find fault. And so we meet again the Pharisees and certain of the scribes, and as usual, they have their heads in the sand. In the sand of their own rules and regulations. In the sand of self-righteous religion, works by which they think they can please God. Pictured here in chapter 7 in the early verses is a strict, regulated, demanding, exacting set of rules on which they had staked their salvation. And their eyes were firmly shut to the Messiah who had come. Christ had come and fulfilled the words of Isaiah 35. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. But their eyes were only open to their man-made rules. And you'll remember that this is not the first time Mark has written about the Pharisees and scribes. Remember in chapter 3, they came down from Jerusalem and they began to spout off blasphemous words about Jesus, saying all these miracles and these casting of, out of demons, he's doing them by the prince of the demons. They were trying to discredit our Lord's ministry among the people, and this animosity has not left. It's still here. In fact, it's getting worse. They launch a full frontal assault, and while before they had approached the disciples about Jesus or spoken to the people about Jesus, now they approach Jesus directly about these disciples. And in these 23 verses that are before us this afternoon, the Lord, by His Spirit, will have us learn through these men and through the words of the Savior, the heart of true religion. That's our theme this afternoon, the heart of true religion. The contention these Pharisees have concerns hand washing. They have observed that some of the disciples ate their food without proper hand washing. Now it's interesting that in the time in which we live, there's a lot of talk about washing our hands. It's good to be clean and hygienic, but that wasn't what this was about. This had nothing to do with being hygienically clean, but it was about being ritually clean. This was all about observing traditions, man-made religious rules. The Jews had many such traditions passed down from highly respected former rabbis, the elders, and their interpretations of law. Notice in verses 3 to 4, Mark, he goes out of his way to describe the tradition of the elders that the Jews observed. And you'll remember from earlier in our series that Mark is writing to a largely Gentile audience, Romans and so forth. And so in order for this to make sense to them, Mark explains the background here. He tells them that the Jews carefully follow this tradition, not eating unless they have washed their hands, and many other traditions like this they keep, such as washing of cups and of pots and brazen vessels and of tables. And the particular tradition that these scribes and Pharisees refer to here was a somewhat complicated hand-washing ritual that had to be performed just right. And Jesus' disciples weren't doing it right, if at all. And so in the eyes of these scribes, these disciples were disqualifying themselves from religious propriety and acceptance by their uncouth behavior. And so they find fault. In the minds of these Pharisees, this was a grave, unconscionable error. But there was a little more behind it. It was an attempt to accuse and further discredit Jesus. The text tells us that they came not once, not twice, but many times. The verb is continuous. Over and over again, they press Jesus about this violation. Why do these disciples of thine not keep the tradition of the elders? They're eating bread with unwashed hands. Well, the whole scene is ironic. Here are the most accomplished students of the Word of God, these scribes. And reverently speaking, they are looking the very seed of the woman in the face. They have before them the very Son of God, and they have around them all the evidences of His power. No doubt some recently healed people were present, but the only thing that concerns them is whether hands are being washed in accordance with the tradition of the elders. Truly, the Messiah came unto His own, but His own received Him not. And maybe you shake your head at this, but it's actually a very sad scene, not only because of the condition of these men, but because these men are a picture of the blindness of man by nature. Don't kid yourself, these men were serious. They were heavily invested in their religious position. They believed they were right. In fact, they trusted in this. And that's exactly the problem. That betrays their blindness. This is a picture of the blindness of believing that you can be saved by doing. If I had a whiteboard, I would just draw a line and say, you fill in the blank, because that's a huge topic. You fill in the blank. What is it maybe in your life that you are doing and you are clinging to be saved? I don't want to say in order to earn your salvation, because we've all been taught from our youth up that you can't earn your salvation. But practically, how many of us don't operate that way? That as long as I do this, and as long as I do that, if I pray enough, and if I do this right thing, if I wear the right clothes, and we somehow think we're better positioned before God, and if you're honest, and you consider seriously, you're about as likely to let go of those things as these scribes were their tradition. But beloved, if you cling to something other than Christ, all while the Word and the Spirit and the power of Christ is manifested all around you in others, you will go lost in spite of it all because you're not clinging to Christ. It was Reverend Mershahi who For those of you who were on the Zoom call this past Thursday, who challenged us, congregation. He said, where will you stand on the last day with all your catechisms and commentaries having been immersed in Reformed literature when some Iranians, and I will add Chinese and Africans, who were dirt poor and had no books and were persecuted and yet clung to Jesus, when they are on His right side on that day, where will you stand? The high rocks of orthodoxy are no safe place from the storm of God's wrath. You need Christ. So easily, so unnoticeably, so frightfully, we can be just like these scribes. We love our Reformed tradition. I say nothing about that. We have a goodly heritage. But has it come down to you just as tradition and nothing more? Do you take it for granted? Do you rest in that? Or have you learned to cry, like no doubt some of these sick people did at the end of chapter 6, for His mercy? Think of Bartimaeus. Mercy, O thou son of David. They needed Christ. These people weren't concerned about religious propriety. They were desiring to have the privilege of touching but the border of His garment. And they, through that faith, were healed. They needed Christ. And when you have Christ, then all the good traditions that you have will buoy you up and will stand you in good stead and will be a blessing. But if all you have is religious tradition, you have nothing. In fact, then, to him that hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he seemeth to have. Oh, let us never look down our noses at these scribes, for we are in as much danger today, I'm afraid. But there's another reason why this is a sad picture. And that's this. The story of these men shows the tendency of the human heart to pervert right worship. It's the Word of God that governs right worship. God tells us very specifically in His Word how He will be worshipped. And now these scribes had replaced the Word of God with their traditions. And as a result, true worship, right worship, was perverted. It's very dangerous when man places his own ideas higher than the Word of God. It's very dangerous. That's what Rome does. They place tradition above the Word of God. Now you say, well, that's Rome. We hold to the Word of God as the highest authority. Well, that's good. But how many generations will it take for that position to erode? So often we take a snapshot in time and we think we're fine. Think long term. How many generations will it take for that position to erode? Faithful seminaries of yesterday are burnt out by heresy today. We are witnessing in our day some very dangerous trends in Reformed churches. The trend to cozy up to buy the lie of evolution. To reinterpret Genesis 1-3. To fit it into the interpretation of Scripture. Or the trend to be wiser than God by following the spirit of the age and allowing women in office anyways. The trend to make our worship services more attractive by introducing all kinds of gimmicks, all kinds of music that fits the modern taste. The trend to worship God with the singing of uninspired lyrics, it's going to get you into trouble. And when we try to make false teaching dovetail with Scripture, you can't do that without wresting the Scriptures to your own destruction. but it's being done. Today we're witnessing it. This fiddling with worship, rooted in a disregard for God's word. And once the trend catches, the race is on. John Calvin incisively writes, "When anyone wishes to be thought wiser than others, he displays his innovation on this subject." And Calvin goes on, he says, "I speak not of foreigners, but of the very domestics of the church. Those on whom God has conferred the peculiar honor of declaring with their lips the rule of godliness. God," says Calvin, "has laid down the manner in which he wishes that we should worship him, and has included in his law the perfection of holiness. Yet a vast number of men, as if it were a light and trivial matter to obey God and to keep what he enjoins, collect for themselves on every hand many additions." Just look around in various churches and you'd think Calvin was writing today. It's very dangerous, just like these scribes were doing. And it's not for nothing that three times in his response, Jesus tells these scribes and Pharisees, "Full well ye reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own traditions." And sadly, so many today are doing the same. When the word of God is rejected, the worship of God is perverted. If you would say, "Oh, that these scribes would just read Isaiah and see who Jesus really is. What's wrong with them? Oh, that they would have heeded Jeremiah and stuck to the old path." Be careful. Let's make sure we read that word too for ourselves. Many churches today are great soup kitchens, but they don't serve the gospel of Christ. They've lost their edge like these scribes. Many churches today have become marketing machines or entertainment experts, interested only in drawing people in. But when they come in, they have nothing to feed them, and so they leave out the back door. Turned off even more by religion. And the people of Jesus' day were so sick of their own scribes. And when they heard Jesus, they all said, "Here is one who speaks with authority and not as the scribes." Young people, this church to which you belong must stay faithful to God's word. I pray that God will give you the grace and the wisdom to stand up, to defend the truth, to fight heresy and worldliness and human thinking, and give you grace in your heart so that you would stick to the old path. These are the two pictures in these scribes and Pharisees. And then Mark records Jesus' response in verse 6. And we need to see here that his problem with the Pharisees wasn't that they were washing their hands. It was that they omitted the weightier matters of the law, which always have to do with the heart. And that's why Jesus goes right for their hearts. He quotes Isaiah verse 6, this is Isaiah 29, "Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their hearts far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For, laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things ye do." He said unto them, "Full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition." It's almost sarcastic. He says to them, "How beautifully have you destroyed and rejected God's commands in order to keep your own traditions." The essence of what Isaiah was saying in his day in this passage Jesus quotes is this. Heartless worship is pointless. Heartless worship is pointless. To no purpose do they worship me. Jesus says, your lips claim to worship God, but your hearts are far from Him. This, what you're doing, has nothing to do with true worship or true religion. It's heartless and therefore pointless. And congregation, that's still true today. If our worship is heartless, if it's a mere formality, if our worship is a cold custom, can that be called worship? Psalm 122 on your lips Sunday mornings. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. And in these days, are you sad when they say unto you, we cannot go into the house of the Lord? Because the Lord has no pleasure in lip service, beloved. No, He says, my son, give me your heart. That's the heart of true religion. The matter of the heart is the heart of the matter. Politicians, they just want your vote. Marketers just want your dollar. Google just wants your data. But God wants your heart. And it's in Isaiah chapter 1 that the Lord complains to His people. He says, bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. Why is Isaiah talking like this? These were the proper religious things that the Lord called them to do. Why? Because religious routine without heart misses the point. The Lord wants your heart. And just to take it to a picture that's very straightforward to understand, just imagine a marriage where the husband writes lots of love notes, but shows no love. Here we are this afternoon. I have mostly empty places in front of me. You're in your homes, far away from this place. I can't see you. But how are you engaging in worship? Maybe you can say, well, I tuned in twice today. I was there. But where was your heart? Has going to church or listening to sermon audio and attending catechism, participating in young people's or Bible study, or bringing your child for baptism, or even attending the Lord's table, just become part of the rigmarole, the routine of your religion. In your personal devotions, you read and pray, but are you engaged? Is it always with a warm heart asking God, Lord, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth? This is a time to examine ourselves. Is the Lord speaking to you in verses 6 to 9? Jesus elaborates on one particular of their blatant perversions of the law. Beginning at verse 10, he quotes the right command of the fifth commandment, and then he takes them to task, these scribes, for they had come up with a very carnal and convenient way of getting out of supporting your aging parents. Children, the day may come when you will have the privilege of caring for your aging parents. just as they one day once cared for you. Remember that. It's a privilege. And it's your calling by the fifth commandment. But the scribes, they didn't see it that way. And so if a Jew's parents needed money or maybe his donkey to go travel somewhere, maybe for medical help, and he didn't want them to have it, all he had to do was say, "It is Korban." That means I declare this money or this donkey to be a gift dedicated to the service of God. And then the parents couldn't touch it. The man could go on using his money or his donkey for whatever he wanted, and according to the scribes, he had no obligation whatsoever to keep the fifth commandment. He was clear, so they said. And so they took their Bibles and tore the fifth commandment right out of it and tucked in their own traditions. And, says Jesus, many other such like things do ye. This was rampant. And with that example, and having exposed these men for destroying true worship and for their blindness to the commandments of God, Jesus calls the people around him and he says, "Listen to me, everyone. I want you to understand something." And then he begins to teach them positively about the heart of true religion. See, the Lord isn't content just with a negative example. No, he gives positive teaching to these people, and by extension to you and me. He sets the record straight. He speaks the truth of the matter. He says this, "What goes into a man doesn't defile him." That's what the scribes tell you. That's what they think, but it's not true. However, what comes out of a man, that defiles him. And apparently the lesson didn't stick. They didn't understand, these disciples at least. And later on when they're in the house, they ask Jesus about it. And he says to them, "What do you also not understand?" And he explains that the things that you eat don't defile you. They pass through your system and leave it again. That doesn't defile you. But when, he says, when you consider what comes out of you from within, out of the heart, that defileth a man. And he lists that long list of great sins, evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts. Notice the plural in all of these. Covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, being jealous, blasphemy, pride, foolishness, all these things come from within and defile the man. And Jesus is saying the heart is deceitful above all things. It is desperately wicked. Who can know it? The Puritan George Swinnock writes, "The heart is the mint where evil thoughts are coined before they become current in our words or actions." He says the heart is the nest in which the hornets of sin breed. The heart is the forge where all our evil words and deeds are hammered out. The heart is the womb where sins are conceived and bred, and the outward parts, the hands and the tongue, they are but the midwives to deliver the mother of those monsters and to bring them into view of the world. It's a very picturesque way of describing the sinfulness of the human heart. And this is exactly what these scribes missed. They didn't see this at all. They thought that as long as they could keep uncleanness away by proper hand washing, they were clean and acceptable to God. But Jesus tells the people, what they don't see is that their hearts are the problem. And let me tell you, says Jesus, that true spiritual defilement has its source not out there, but in here, in the heart. And saying this, the Lord Jesus was putting his finger on the heart of true religion. What is the heart of true religion? It is this. It is the recognition that within me is a fountain of iniquity. And that in spite of that, there is mercy and forgiveness with God. When you see those two things, the greatness of His dying love and my unworthiness, then you see God's grace. This is what God had been teaching the Israelites all through the Old Testament, with all their washing, with all their sacrifices. It pointed to atonement for my heart sins in a gracious God. And that's exactly what Jesus came to reveal. That's what He wanted the people to see. And that's why He came against these Pharisees who destroyed the heart of true religion and made it a works-oriented, man-centered affront to God's grace. And that's why Jesus Himself would go on in a little over a year to give His life as an atonement for all those heart sins of all His people. In order to show the exceeding riches of His grace to sinners whose hearts are all putrefying sores of sin. Have you seen that? Or are you still like these scribes? By nature, we think we're pretty good. We're civilized church people. We're not that bad. But can you go downtown Toronto or Chicago or New York and find some homeless drug addict living under a bridge? And can you sit down beside that dirty, smelly, sinful man and say, "My heart is no better"? You take the worst specimen of sin, and can you say, "My heart is no better. All those seeds of sin live in my heart too." I know the Lord gives varying convictions of sin. But let us not have high views of our own hearts. Because grace will humble a man, a woman. And it is such the Lord receives. The gospel is about great sinners receiving great forgiveness by great grace through faith. Read Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. Maybe for supper later. There Paul says those Ephesians, they were dead in trespasses and sins. They were walking according to the course of this world. They were fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. They were by nature children of wrath. But God, who is rich in mercy, quickened them together with Christ and made them sit together in heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us, Paul says, through Christ Jesus. And then we have those well-known words, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." There is no boasting in grace. Paul said, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." You know, I think especially we in the church are in such danger of being like these scribes and Pharisees. We sometimes need the finely preened feathers of outward religion ruffled so that God's grace can penetrate and not just roll off like water on a duck's back. We need to see I'm a sinner before God, and that His grace will appear in all its greatness. Have you received grace for your sinful heart? Have you understood by experience, dear one, the heart of true religion? And as our catechism so beautifully puts it, that not only to others, but to me also, sinning old me, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation. Or how? Freely given of God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. That will meet the chief end of our existence, because that empties you of yourself and your pride and glorifies God. I believe it was George Whitefield on one of his preaching tours of America who once stayed at someone's home and there was a little girl there. And she said something like, "Mr. Whitefield, how can I know if I'm saved?" And he said to her, "You pray this prayer, Lord, show me myself." And so he left, and a week later he came back, and this little girl was in tears. She was all upset, and he said, "What's the matter with you?" And she said, "I prayed that prayer, and now I see so much of my sin, I really believe I'm not saved." And he said, "Now I want you to pray another prayer. Lord, show me thyself." And the next time he came, she was at peace. May the Lord show us ourselves, also through this passage. And may he show us himself. As that Lamb of God that came to take away the sin of the world. As the one who went unto Calvary's cross for no other reason than to take away the sin of sinners whose hearts are full of sin and who could never save themselves, try what they might. That was Christ's desire on this day as he taught these people, that they would see that. That they would not be deceived by some show of false religion, some hypocritical form of religion, but that their religion, their posture towards God, would be earnest, genuine, realistic, and so that they would cry for mercy. Then you will sing of the grace that David also knew, when he reflected on his sinful heart. Gracious God, my heart renew. Make my spirit right and true. That is grace that is greater than all your sinful heart. Amen.